through 18. Our texts for this morning's message. Hear the word of God as I read from Mark chapter 9 and then again from 2 Peter chapter 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, here verses 16 through 18, the word of God. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask once again that your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, would go forth now with power to build up your people, to cut to our hearts and reveal ourselves to us, and most of all, to reveal the glory of our exalted Savior Jesus. Father, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our last sermon in the Gospel of Mark was back in June, and it was on the subject of self-denial based on chapter 8, in which, after instructing the mystified disciples about his own impending suffering, death, and resurrection for the sake of his loved ones, he then went on to tell them that they also, and we also, must take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him. In our flesh, we shrink from that idea, don't we? We don't want to hear about it. We erroneously think that God wants to take things away from us. Well, how can that be when Jesus himself said what? "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And in the midst of his words about self-denial, he says that those who lose their lives for his sake will, after all, find their lives. They will actually enjoy life more fully. There are surely pains that come with self-denial now. But as we read in the 16th Psalm, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the first verse of our text in Mark 9:1, is an encouragement. It's a goad to those who stood there with him. He assured them that the kingdom was coming with power. And so when the day of Pentecost had come, and on into those years, those apostolic years recorded in the book of Acts, some of those to whom he spoke on that day, in the Gospel of Mark, were indeed still alive. And they saw the amazing coming of the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom with power. Thousands saved in one day. The conversion of Gentiles, unheard of to those early Jewish believers. The gospel like a spreading flame in that ancient Mediterranean world. Miraculous works being done at the hands of the apostolic company. And to further encourage his core group, we might call them, Peter, James, and John in particular, he grants them this extraordinary glimpse of himself as he takes them apart from the masses of people to whom he was speaking at first. He takes them apart and takes them up into the mountain and gives them this glorious glimpse of the king of that kingdom that is coming with power. So this event that we call the Transfiguration is not the total fulfillment of his promise about seeing the kingdom present with power, but it is a foretaste for these three men who were called to cross-carrying and to self-denial, just as you and I, as Christians, are called. And that calling would lead, in John's case, to lonely exile on the island of Patmos. In the case of James, John's brother, it led to beheading by Herod. In Peter's case, it led to following his Lord and being crucified. We don't know exactly when and where, but according to John 21, verse 9, Jesus predicted that so it would be for Peter, that man who regained his strength and courage after he had previously trembled at the words of a servant girl. So we find a helpful example for ourselves right away. Our text from Peter's second letter shows us that years later, what Peter writes is a long time after the Transfiguration, but it shows us that the vision he had of the transfigured Christ is still strengthening him. And surely it strengthened him to endure that death that Christ prophesied he would see. He was an eyewitness of this event that Mark, Matthew, and Luke all record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Peter heard that voice thundering from heaven. He saw Jesus changed before his eyes. What about us? What about you and me? We haven't heard such a voice. We haven't seen such a miracle as the Transfiguration. To answer that question, what about us? Let's go back to something else Peter wrote in his first letter. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. The apostle writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that your experience as a Christian? Although we have not seen him, we love him. He hasn't taken us up on a mountain to give us a vision of his magnificence, but we, by faith, are commanded to be ever looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, verse 2. It is there that our faith finds strength. With eyes of faith we see him and lay hold of precious, powerful kingdom promises. Because I'm trusting in an infallible Savior who gives me his Spirit, I can walk the way of self-denial for his sake. Our blessed hope strengthens our faith and enables us to increasingly love God more than we love anyone or anything else, and to more and more love our neighbors as ourselves. In other words, to keep the commandments of God, for love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's exalt his name. Let us behold and adore the King. Oh, come, let us adore him, as the favorite hymn of the coming season puts it. And let us go back to the Mark text and consider exactly what happened on the mountain in light of the fuller testimony of Scripture. To that end, I refer to what many Reformed theologians have called the two states of Christ. We know that Christ has three offices, right? Prophet, priest, and king. He has two natures. He's 100% God, 100% man in one person. Well, they speak also of the two states of Christ, and they are his humiliation and his exaltation. And like the word I've been using, transfiguration itself, those are theological terms. That means that they're tools that help us to apprehend biblical truth, like the word Trinity, or like the word ecclesiology that we mentioned in last week's message. The Bible teaches that the Son, who was ever with the Father from all eternity, having the same eternal Spirit, dwelling in unapproachable light and glory, humbled himself. As we read in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And what a humiliation. Had the Son of God come down to earth's greatest and most glorious and opulent throne, that would have been greatly humbling himself. To come to the lowly, lifelong state which his birth in a manger typifies is astonishing. It's beyond, who can know the love of Christ? It passes knowledge. We can only bow in adoring amazement. I think that's a main point that the Holy Spirit has given us the accounts of the Transfiguration, that we may simply behold and adore our Lord. This self-humbling of our blessed Lord involves everything from his incarnation through his burial, but then, declared to be the Son of God with power, came his exaltation. That is, his being lifted up and magnified and seen for who he really is. His exaltation began with his resurrection and includes his ascension, his heavenly session, his sitting down at the Father's right hand, and his return in glory. So we want to understand then that the transfiguration is something that took place during that first state of humiliation. And so we need to note more carefully that this dazzling change was temporary. After they descended from the mountain, Christ's garments returned to their ordinary earthly color. The appearance of his face to what it had been, and the visitors from heaven, of whom we will speak in a moment, were now gone. Christ's permanent glorification was something still to come beyond the cross. He was yet to be given the name above all names because he endured the cross. He was the Son of God from all eternity, but because of what he was about to do, endure the cross, despising the shame, and ascending to God's right hand, he was to be in a new way as the messianic Savior, as the King, to be given the name above all names. The Apostle John's comment following one of Jesus' precious promises to those who believe underscore this point. This is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, when Jesus is at a feast in Jerusalem. And we read, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So to sum up, trying to make sense of what exactly is happening here in this transfiguration, we should understand that the transfiguration as a moment during Christ's state of humiliation, when these three disciples, called to self-denial and to following Christ at all costs, were encouraged by this revelation of the glory of him who would indeed in the future be glorified forever and ever. And now let's turn to look at these visitors from heaven that came and appeared with Jesus to the eyes of the wondering disciples. And let's not overlook something that's greatly, greatly to our edification and delight here. Moses died, and according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, was buried by God himself. I don't know many people who can claim God for their undertaker. And that was about 1,500 years before the transfiguration. Elijah vanished from the sight of earth and was taken into heaven by a whirlwind over 900 years before the transfiguration. Now, here they both are, vibrantly alive, and back on earth, though very briefly, once again. What a powerful assurance that the lives of God's people continue after we leave this earthly life, in whatever way we leave it, by chariots of fire or by ordinary death. Two men long gone from this vale of tears, now appearing, talking, and somehow recognizable even to the three disciples who had never seen them before. Think of the centuries that had elapsed. They had never seen these men. This should address the question of whether or not we who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, will know each other in heaven. If Peter, James, and John, in this little slice of heavenly life, were able to recognize two saints they had never met before, how much more will we who enter the everlasting glory recognize and be able to delight in holy conversation with one another for endless ages? Again, these precious truths, illuminated by the Spirit of God, empower us like no human self-help program can do. The same Peter who was an eyewitness of the transfiguration, who draws assurance and hope from it years later, puts it this way as we read yet again from his writings, 1 Peter 1:13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now let's ask and answer the question, why these two men, Moses and Elijah, why these two men in particular? Moses represents the law of God, and Elijah represents the prophets. Jesus Christ is greater than both, and Jesus Christ fulfills both the law and the prophets. We read that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we read that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the Father is about to show the three disciples and all of us who receive their Holy Spirit given testimony concerning the Son. The Father is about to show us Christ's supremacy, about which we can read in much greater detail in the book of Hebrews, where the writer labors to show the passing supremacy, the glory of Christ in all things. Also, in chapter 9 of his gospel, Luke adds some detail about the transfiguration that Mark omits, including the fact that Jesus was praying immediately before he was transfigured. And may the hope of receiving some token of God's love, some assurance of his presence, move us as well to seek him in prayer. Mark simply says they talked. Luke also tells us what Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talked about. Hear God's word from Luke's account of the transfiguration. "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Perhaps, as it does with me, the thought arises in your heart, "Oh, how I wish I could have been there to hear that conversation." But let our faith reason this way. Do we really trust and believe that in this holy word, God has given us all we need to know now? And since the law and the prophets testify of Christ, we can be sure that when Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about his decease that he was about to accomplish, they spoke about what that decease would mean, how it would fulfill the law and the prophets and all they had to say. Isn't that an interesting way to speak of someone's decease, that he would accomplish it? I've never yet read an obituary that started off saying that so-and-so accomplished his or her death. But the unique, supreme Lord Jesus Christ is different. His death did accomplish much. The original language word translated accomplished in the New King James, from which I've been reading, is translated fulfilled in other English translations. And that's exactly what it means. It's the same word used in the Bible when Jesus tells surprised John, the Baptist, the baptizer, that he, the one without sin, must be baptized to fulfill or accomplish all righteousness. It's the same word used at Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What a good word for our day of professing Christians who despise God's law. What did Jesus' decease, his death, fulfill? Well, as I've been saying, it fulfilled all that the prophets proclaimed, all that the law required. The Son of God came from heaven, humbling himself for this purpose, that he might, in our nature, as a true man, completely fulfill the requirements of God's holy law, rendering a perfect obedience, sinless at every point, tempted without sin, living in perfect righteousness, and then dying on the cross so that he could take the penalty. Well, who was he taking the penalty for if his own life had been sinless and if he had perfectly fulfilled the law? What he accomplished in his decease was taking upon himself the penalty that was due to his elect people, that was due to those who believe in his name. He took that upon himself, and then in that glorious transaction of the gospel, he gives to those who know they could never be justified by keeping the law, he gives them his perfect righteousness. It's reckoned to their account, just as the punishment for their sin is reckoned to his account. This is what his decease fulfilled, and his resurrection, that beginning of his exaltation, is what demonstrated that he had fully accomplished. He had indeed accomplished these things in his death. Well, as we draw near to the close of this message, we look again at our text from Peter's second letter. In it, we see an understanding on Peter's part to which he came only after the event itself, the Transfiguration, was long past. At the time of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand the things that were saying. What does rising from the dead mean? You know, in the previous chapter, Christ rebuking Peter as he had told Peter and the others what was going to happen to him. Peter saying, no, this is never going to. They didn't understand. And so they came up with this idea of building three tabernacles as if Christ were just another servant, like Moses and Elijah, instead of being the very substance and essence of all that they had to say. Do you remember what happened in the book of Job after that tried and patient man and his friends had stopped speaking? What happened at that point? when all the human talking was done, the beginning of chapter 8, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" But now, the Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit's power, has true saving knowledge. He does know now what Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And he gives enlightening counsel, not words without knowledge, not dark counsel. He knows that the gospel is not just a worthless fable, like the ones which abounded in the apostles' days with their myths, the world's myths, and their fictional gods and heroes. Nor in our day of fables like evolution or the fable of the imminent destruction of life on earth because of climate change. And in this day of fictional superheroes on movie screens, have you ever wondered to what extent those fictional creations are like Hercules or Zeus of old? In fact, we even have one movie where one of those mythological gods is in fact the character in the movie. No, the truth of Christ's majesty, the meaning of the decease he accomplished, his victorious, true bodily resurrection from the dead, the historical facts of the gospel. This is no cunningly devised fable. This is the truth of God. This is the true God and eternal life. It is the power of God unto salvation, as Peter's fellow apostle wrote in Romans chapter 1. Well, in his first coming, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. He abolished death in principle, and he brought life and immortality to light. And he will appear again, not to give just a temporary glimpse of his glory, but when he appears again, it will be with a glory that will make sun and moon flee away and cause all men, willingly or unwillingly, to bow their knees and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, may Jesus be exalted. Father, we thank you for leaving this account for us, where we see a glimpse of our glorious King. And we ask that it would strengthen us as it strengthened Peter years later, that it would give us, that it would be to us a means of grace, that with eyes of faith we might look unto Jesus, that we too might be strengthened to walk in obedience, to walk as disciples, to walk as those who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. O Lord, may this word feed our hearts today, and may it abide in our hearts to feed us in days and weeks and years ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.